but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son.
Good morning, everybody. We are continuing our study in 1 Timothy, and gratefully, Dwayne had all the hard stuff in the last class, so we're good to go now. We're going to pick up in chapter 4 this morning. We're actually going to start, though, in Acts 20. If you'll be turning to Acts chapter 20, that's where I want to start our class this morning. Before we read Acts 20, though, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord in heaven, we're just so humbled to be in your presence. We know we don't deserve to be here worshiping such an awesome and great God, and yet we are just amazed at how much you cared for us, that you cared for the needy, the spiritually poor, orphans and widows who were fatherless and had no husband, and yet you adopted us and you sent Jesus so that we could be betrothed to you and we can await that glorious wedding feast in the end that Revelation talks about. And we're just so grateful that we can be your people. We ask that you would guide us and bless us as we study your word this morning, as we learn the lessons from 1 Timothy that you would have us to learn and put them to practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to go to Acts 20 because this is about 10 years before Paul writes 1 Timothy. And he meets with the elders at Ephesus and he issues this warning in Acts 20, verse 28 through 30. He says, "Be on guard, verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I'm reading this because this is exactly what happens in Ephesus. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, and that's where it ends. It's like a cliffhanger. But from his writings in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, sometimes known as the pastoral epistles, it seems that Paul was released from prison for a while and went back to Ephesus, and he found there was false doctrine there, exactly like what he prophesied would happen. And so he leaves Timothy there. He goes on to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy there to combat that false doctrine. So now let's go to 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Now, here's my question. Why is false doctrine such a big deal? I think, you know, in the past, you wouldn't even have to ask this question. But in our modern day culture, it seems like people today think, well, doctrine, also known as teaching, well, that's just stuff preachers debate over. That's teaching is not really important. You know, as long as we just love Jesus in your heart, you know, that's all that really matters. Well, Jesus and the apostles were extremely concerned about false doctrine. Why is that? Why is it such a big deal? John?
Well, what you go back to say is, you know, God is love and things like that. Well, and you made a comment about proper teaching. Well, okay, maybe a bad analogy, but we know that 2 and 2 is 4, all right? 2 and 2 is not 5, messes up with the engineering, makes things fall down.
All right, good.
Okay, here's the other thing. You may think you're loving somebody, and you may think that you're loving them in a way of God's way, but if you don't know what the actual facts and the truth is, you could be loving them in such a wrong way where you're putting them on a pathway to destruction.
Yeah, really good.
Oh, it's okay. I love you anyway. Do what you want.
Sure, exactly.
Yeah, we can redefine love in a way that God doesn't define it. And that, I like that analogy, you know, to math and architecture. You know, if we're going to build something, we're going to build a bridge, right? You're not just going to say, well, I'll just do what feels right in my heart to build this bridge. You're going to want to know the truth about what you need to do. And otherwise, it has disastrous consequences. Same is true with morality, Bonnie.
If you read the Old Testament, the reason God brought in Israel and Judah was because they were going to after the idols that they made.
Okay.
And those were false idols, and he kept sending prophets and trying to get them to come back to him. And he kept telling them, if you don't, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Same way with false doctrine. If we don't follow what he's told us through Jesus and the Old Testament, we are not going to get to see that glory of heaven.
So absolutely.
We have to stick with what he gave us in the Bible.
Yeah, definitely. I mean,
a simple way to say it is that what we believe affects how we live. And it affects where we spend eternity. So that's a big deal. Millions of people died in the Crusades because people who called themselves Christians thought they were supposed to kill people with whom they disagreed. Muslims flew planes into buildings on September 11th. Why? Because of doctrine that they believed. You can go off with a lot of examples. The Westboro Baptists, they go around spewing hatred. Why? Because of doctrine that they believe. There are people who say that there is no hell, and that totally affects how they live. People redefine love. That totally affects how they live. Premillennialism. You know, you hear a sermon on that and your eyes cross because it's so complicated. You think, well, that's just an intellectual thing. It's not, because it teaches that wicked people have a second chance to repent when Jesus comes back. That's an incredibly dangerous thing to tell people. You know, it's really hard to pinpoint the exact nature of the false doctrine in Ephesus, but the Jewish elements led people to rely on the law instead of grace for salvation. The ascetic elements led people to say, you know, potentially that our bodies are evil, and so we need to deny our bodies of any sort of pleasure, even good pleasure like marriage and certain foods. Their doctrine focused on religious myths and stories that had no benefit whatsoever to their souls or to building up the church, but led them towards speculation, laziness, sensuality, greed, people falling away from the faith and dragging others to hell with them. Look in chapter 1, verse 19. I think this is a great way to summarize it. Chapter 1, verse 19 in 1 Timothy. He tells Timothy to keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So false doctrine will shipwreck your faith. It will shipwreck your whole life. It will shipwreck your eternity as well. So it's a very serious thing. In fact, that's why almost every single book in the New Testament contains a strong warning against false doctrine. And Timothy's main purpose is to stay in Ephesus to ensure that people are not teaching strange doctrines. So we need to take doctrine seriously. Doctrine is not a preacher word. It's a Christian word. It's a Jesus word. It's an apostle's word. Now, there are also some practical problems with Timothy being in Ephesus, because sometimes there are just problems when a church has a younger preacher. And I'm going to ask this question, what might some of those problems be? Now, hopefully you will all be speaking in purely hypothetical terms here, not based on any personal experience with any particular young preacher in your life. But what might just in general some problems potentially be with a church with a young preacher? Yes, sir.
You know, some preachers are, you know, they're young, they might not be as well versed in certain things.
Right.
You know, wisdom comes with age and experience. So that is taken into account as well.
Good. Yeah, they may not have much wisdom for how to handle situations. It might get them in trouble with their relationships, how they relate to people. They might have a lot of knowledge, but not much wisdom. They may not even have much knowledge yet because they're young. Yeah, did you have yours, or was it? Sorry, go ahead, Brandon.
The wisdom that they do have might not be valued.
All right, good. The wisdom that they do have might not be valued.
You might have older people in the congregation just looking down at a younger guy. Like, you know, what does he know, right? And even if he's speaking truth and something that older person really needs to hear, they might be tuned out and written off because they're younger. Yeah, good, Randy.
To resentment.
Okay, good. So maybe the younger preacher gets
resentful about that, right? And now you have resentment between the younger and the older. Sometimes, too, the younger preacher, you know, he can kind of be arrogant. He can kind of think, you know, I'm hot stuff. I know it all already, right? So he can actually maybe confirm the concerns of the older people that maybe he doesn't know much and he's just a little bit too big for his britches or whatever. So he might be, you know, he's young, so he might still be interested in just kind of having fun and just kind of experiencing all that life has to offer instead of really, you know, buckling down and doing a really serious job like preaching, right? So all kinds of things. And that's why the summary of this book, the basic message is to preach and practice the gospel. In this letter, Paul doesn't just want Timothy to teach the truth, but to be an example to the whole church so that they will take him seriously and see him as somebody to listen to and to emulate, which is just so important to the health spiritually of the church. So I will say, though, while this is written to a preacher, these principles apply to us as well, right? We need to know God's word. We need to make sure that we're living and practicing what we preach. That's just a good way to think about an introduction to what's going on so far in 1 Timothy. Now let's get into chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 5, where Paul basically says false doctrine shouldn't really be surprising. Verses 1 through 5, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So what's happening in Ephesus with this rampant false doctrine, even from within the church, shouldn't actually be surprising because the Holy Spirit predicted it. Now, he doesn't say, you know, exactly which prophecy he's referencing there, but Jesus predicted that there would be apostasy, and Paul and some of his other letters talked about it, and even in Acts 20, he predicted that it was going to happen in Ephesus, which we read earlier. Where do the false doctrines really come from, though? Yeah. Yeah, from Satan and his demons. You know, one of the greatest tricks Satan ever pulled, some people say, is to convince the world he didn't exist. That's true, too. But another one of his greatest tricks is to convince Christians that doctrine doesn't matter. In fact, what Satan does, ironically, is he demonizes sound doctrine. Because as soon as in our culture you start talking about the importance of doctrine, what happens? You get labeled as a legalist. Now you know you're not even a Christian anymore because you care so much about rules and doctrine and all that. No, that's not what legalism is at all. Jesus cared about the rules so much that he never broke a single one of them. And here, actually, Satan is pulling the strings behind these false teachers in Ephesus. And they actually know that what they're teaching is false. Paul calls them liars. They are blatantly lying to you. And Satan, of course, is the father of lies, and he gets these false teachers to disguise themselves with the mask of hypocrisy, you know, pretending to be religious when in reality their conscience inside has been seared with a hot iron. Now, there's a couple ways to understand that. One is, you know, you violate your conscience so much that eventually it just becomes callous, and you don't feel anymore, you don't even care what's right and wrong anymore. So that's one way. Another way is that in the first century, sometimes masters would brand their disobedient slaves with a hot iron as a mark of ownership on them. So it's possible Paul's saying these men have actually been branded by Satan. They actually belong to him, and they're doing his will. And they're teaching that you should abstain from marriage and from certain foods. Again, it's hard to know exactly why they're forbidding these things without knowing the exact nature of the false teaching. Could be influenced by the Greek and early Gnostic philosophy that said, you know, spirit is good, but physical things, all matter, is evil, and that includes our bodies. And so we need to deny our bodies of any kind of pleasure whatsoever and kind of punish the evil in our bodies by abstaining from sex and marriage or even the pleasure of certain foods. It could be that they were saying, hey, look, Jesus wasn't married. And so that's the best way to live. We live like Jesus. You're going to be more righteous. You shouldn't get married. Later in 2 Timothy, we learn some are saying that the resurrection has already happened. So they might be thinking, hey, Jesus said there's going to be no marriage in heaven. So we shouldn't be married now. Not 100% sure. There could be Jewish elements here labeling certain foods as unclean based on the Old Testament laws. But what is really the fundamental problem with all of this? I mean, it comes from Satan. That's pretty fundamental. But there's another fundamental thing, I think, going on here. Mary?
Okay, good. Yeah, it's very self-reliant. Yeah, true. And what's wrong though with saying marriage is bad? Marriage is evil. And there are certain foods that are evil to eat. Yeah, because God says it's good. You're calling evil what God called good.
God created marriage, and he created food for us to enjoy and receive with gratitude as long as we realize and thank God for those gifts. There's nothing unholy about those things at all. And in fact, Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is really at the heart. Every false doctrine takes things that God calls good and calls them evil, or takes things God calls evil and calls them good, if you think about it. And ironically, here's a question. When we deny ourselves of the good pleasures God gave us in life to enjoy in order to be holy, what does that actually end up causing typically in people?
Yeah.
Seeking out the evil pleasures. We need to be very careful thinking that Christianity is a religion about denying ourselves pleasure and enjoyment. That's not true. It's about denying ourselves from evil forms of pleasure and enjoyment and learning to find pleasure in the good things in life that God has given us to enjoy. And I think this is a great verse for why we should thank God for our meals, why we should thank God for marriage, why we should thank God for all of the good gifts in this life. He'll say later in 1 Timothy 6, I don't have this in my notes, it just came to my mind, where he talks about God richly giving us all things to enjoy. I think it's in chapter 6. I'll have to look that up later. But he says God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And it's a wonderful thing to thank God for. Look, these things are made holy by God's word, who created them in the very beginning, his creative word. But it's also made holy by our word back to him in prayer when we thank God for these things. Let me make a quick note here, and then I'll open up for comments or questions. The point here, I don't believe, is that if you forget to pray for a meal, well, that food is now just unholy, and you can't eat it. No, the food is good. God created it that way. The point is, when we thank God for it, we're affirming in our hearts and in our consciences that this is a good gift from God. So it kind of receives double affirmation as holy and good. Think about it this way. If there's a Jewish element here, it could be that some of the Jews still have a hard time thanking God for pork, right? If you put pork down in front of a Jew, they're not going to be able to thank God for that before they eat. And so even though that pork is good in God's eyes, it would be unholy for the Jew to eat it because they can't pray for it and thank God for it. But if you're able to thank God in prayer, it means that you're recognizing in your conscience, in your heart, this is a good gift from God, and I can enjoy this and pray for it. So that, I think, is the big picture going on there. Any comments or questions through verse 5? That was a lot for that section.
A lot of me talking.
At the very least, it could cause us to have a wrong image of God and eventually decide we don't want to follow that kind of God. And or not enjoy life and not enjoy worship of God like we should. Just kind of just die out.
Yeah, exactly. I mean,
if you think God, he just exists to make our lives miserable and say, well, you can't enjoy anything in life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, no. You are going to suffer, right? There's a lot of things you're going to suffer, but you're going to find a lot of meaning and joy and beauty in things that you never did before you became a Christian, that you learn to appreciate the more you grow spiritually. I saw another hand, I thought. Mary.
Also, you're going to condemn people who do enjoy the fact that you're going to say they're not really Christian.
Oh, okay. Sure, yeah, you're going to end up condemning others. I think that's what's going on here. These false teachers are saying, like, if you're a real Christian, you can't get married. Yeah, that's you're not righteous if you're married. It's nonsense. All right, well, let's keep going then, because this is really, I'm calling this section basically the summary of the whole book, Preach and Practice the Gospel, because this is really the heart of the book, of the letter, and it really summarizes everything Paul's trying to tell Timothy, that this is how you respond to the false teaching. You learn the truth, you learn the real teaching, and then you go live that teaching. And what you'll show them is, this is how God really wants us to live. This is what true teaching looks like. So he says in verses, we'll start in 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we've fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So Paul wants Timothy to point out these things to the church in Ephesus. Make sure they understand not to be calling things evil that God called good. And he says to be nourished on sound doctrine. I think that's one of the main differences between true and false doctrine. Real sound teaching is actually nourishing to your soul. And false teaching, it's very empty. It's very fluffy. It doesn't really do anything for your soul. In fact, Paul says it's kind of like worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, you know, people read this and like, oh man, Paul, that's pretty harsh on old women here. I don't think his point is to insult old women here. It's just a reality that older women, you know, when they reach an age where they can't do as much physically that they used to do, they end up sitting a lot and getting together and talking with each other. And some of the conversations, I'm sure, are great. But many times, if you're just sitting and talking all day, you're probably not talking about things of much consequence, especially if maybe you're getting older and senile and your mind isn't all that great. The word fables here is actually the same word for myths used back in chapter 1. So Paul's not trying to insult old women. He's trying to insult the myths and the fact that this false doctrine is based on these Jewish fables, basically. The New Testament talks about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but there was actually another group of Jews who lived off by themselves, isolated, like a group of monks. They were called the Essenes. And they actually, the Essenes, thought they were the most righteous, even more righteous than the Pharisees, and even more righteous than the Sadducees. And we discovered a ton of the Essene writings in what was known as the Qumran community when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And what's fascinating is that a lot of these Essenes, they wrote a lot of stories about characters in the Bible. So we found books like the Book of Noah and the Book of Enoch and the Testament of Levi and the words of Moses and the words of the Archangel Michael. I've got a book, it's like that thick, on the Dead Sea Scrolls writings. They did some interesting things with family trees and origin stories and things like that. Here's an excerpt from the Book of Enoch about the birth of Noah. So you think about your Bible, is there anything about the birth of Noah in the Bible? No. But the Jews thought, well, let's write about this. Let's preserve our heritage and talk more about these things. It says, after some days, my son Methuselah, this is Enoch speaking, my son Methuselah took a wife for him, for his son, Lamech, and she became pregnant by him and bore a son. And his body was white as snow and red as the blooming of a rose. And the hair of his head and his long locks were white as wool, and his eyes beautiful. And when he opened his eyes, this is Noah as a baby, by the way. When Noah, baby Noah, opened his eyes, he lighted up the whole house like the sun, and the whole house was very bright. And thereupon he arose in the hands of the midwife, opened his mouth, and conversed with the Lord of righteousness.
So here's this bizarre, miraculous story about the birth of Noah coming out as a baby with long white hair. Can you imagine that? And then he opens his eyes and the whole house is just filled with glory. And then this baby opens his mouth and starts speaking to the Lord. It's believed that the earliest forms of Gnosticism, which is, it kind of prided itself on this secret knowledge, kind of stemmed from the Essenes. And it may have been that people thought, you know, we have the secret knowledge of these myths and these origin stories, and so we're the real righteous ones. But look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 about the spiritual value of these things. In chapter 1, look at verse 4, he says, "Do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Verse 6, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." I'm not kidding you. I was visiting a church one time. I'm not going to tell you where. I'm not going to tell you what congregation. The preacher was out of town. And one of the members filled in for this preacher. And he spent the entire class period reading stories like this that I just read you. He just found it fascinating. And he wanted to share with us all of these stories written by the Essenes and the Qumran community. And it was driving everybody nuts. I mean, you could just tell. I'm looking around and I mean, everybody is just going crazy over this guy, bored to tears, first of all. It's just boring. You're just going to read this stuff, and it's bizarre. Nobody can relate to it. And I was trying to figure out how to handle this situation without, you know, being a jerk. And I raised my hand toward the end of class because he said, "Does anybody have any comments or questions?" As if anybody would, you know, have anything meaningful to say after any of that nonsense. And I said, you know, I think this is really interesting, but we need to be careful to follow what Paul said in 1 Timothy, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, because they aren't really that helpful in the long run. And, you know, the guy kind of blubbered around a little bit, and, you know, I didn't want to be a jerk, but it was still just like, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is not the Bible, right? This is the Bible. Don't be spending 45 minutes of our Bible class quoting stuff that's not the Bible and doesn't really help our faith at all. Nobody was strengthened in their faith after that class. So I just thought that was really interesting because I thought, you know, there's no real modern day application of this. Yeah, there is, because some guy did that one time. Really, really interesting. Paul says these things, they're like fables fit for old women just sitting around telling stories. They do nothing to promote godliness. And he tells Timothy, I want you to strive for godliness. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a big emphasis on physical fitness. And so Paul's using an athletic metaphor to show that spiritual fitness is even more important than physical fitness, because spiritual fitness prepares us for eternity, not just for this life. And I think there's some good application there. Some Christians, they're so overly obsessed with physical fitness to the neglect of their soul. You know, it doesn't really matter if you have six-pack abs if you don't know anything about the Bible and you can't even distinguish between true and sound doctrine, right? But other Christians, if we're honest, go the opposite extreme with this verse, and they say, well, you know, we don't have to take care of our bodies at all because Paul says, you know, spiritual things are more important. So they just neglect their bodies completely and don't take care of themselves physically. That's not good either. That's not what Paul's saying to do either in this verse. And in fact, if you take care of your body physically, you're going to be able to feel better and to live longer so that you can influence more people spiritually. So there's value in both, but comparatively, of course, the spirit is more important. And Paul in verse 10, he's saying he's the savior of all men. That word especially throws people off. It can also mean in particular. So he's saying he's the savior of all men, in particular, those who believe. So any comments or questions, I will say to you, at that congregation when I made that statement about 1 Timothy, I had somebody come up to me afterwards and thank me for saying that. So I was not the only person who felt that way. Any comments or questions so far through verse 10? I didn't even plan on telling y'all about that. It just came up. Dave.
Both of the things you talked about can be so destructive. I mean, the arrogance of looking at God's word and saying, I know better. Or I can assume to know as much as God, even if it's a false teaching. And also having so little regard for God's word or interest in it that you're distracted by these genealogies or by these fables. Both of these things draw you away from the truth of God that He prepared for us in all His wisdom. And they're both equally dangerous, and I think they're both equally tools of Satan to draw us away from God's word.
Yeah, really good. I mean, even some Christians, you know, they can just make hobby horses out of things that the Bible doesn't really make clear. And they make speculation the thing that they stand on, you know, firmly. And I think it was Mark Twain who said, you know, it's not the things that I don't understand that scare me in the Bible. It's the things that I do, right? It's like there are plenty of things that are plain enough in Scripture that challenge us in our faith that we need to focus on and not waste time with all the speculation that doesn't really get us anywhere. Yeah, Randy.
And I think we've also heard from Essenes how dangerous it is to separate off, cut out, just like certain denominations today that have their own version of the Scriptures, and it keeps them from really knowing the truth.
Yeah, really good. So we need to not be like the Essenes and, you know, become this monastic society. You know, they were reacting differently when the Greeks were trying to spread their Greek culture and Hellenize the world. Well, what did the Pharisees do? They said, well, we need to define God's law so that we can be more faithful to it, and we're going to make all these extra laws to make sure that we stay faithful to the law of Moses. Well, what did the Essenes do? We're withdrawing completely. We will have nothing to do with Greek culture. We will be in a cave by ourselves. We don't care. And so there's different reactions there, and Christians can do the same thing. Sometimes we can withdraw from the world and become like monks, and not a good response. Yeah. Well, let's keep going here in this section. Verse 11 through 16, chapter 4, he says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So again, Timothy, he needs to live in such a way as not to give people a reason to look down on him for his youth. People shouldn't be able to look down on Timothy and not take him seriously. They should be able to see, man, yeah, he knows God's word. He's serious about living this. He's serious about reading the Scriptures, making sure that the Bible, right, that the Scriptures is the source of authority, the centerpiece of authority, and focus on that and not on those myths, and pour yourself completely into your work, he's saying, so that when people look at you, they shouldn't be able to say, man, that Timothy, he's not growing. He's kind of preaching the same sermon every time and doesn't really give us anything new. And what is he doing all week? You know, like you don't want that situation as a preacher. And that's what he's challenging Timothy here. He wants him to not neglect his spiritual gift. Verse 14 is difficult to piece together because 2 Timothy 1:6 says that Paul laid his hands and gave him that spiritual gift. If you kind of put it together, I think probably what happened is Paul was looking for somebody to put in this position in Ephesus. The Holy Spirit spoke through two or more brethren. Because actually in chapter 1, he says there were prophecies, plural, about Timothy. So probably the Holy Spirit spoke through two or more brethren and said, you know, Timothy's the man for the job. And so Paul lays his hands on Timothy, gives him a spiritual gift of some kind, probably of teaching, perhaps. And then the elders at Ephesus also recognize, hey, Timothy's being chosen for this. We're going to lay our hands on him as well, confirming that he's going to be put in this position. Well, as a preacher, the way you form relationships is so important. And so in chapter 5, look in verses 1 and 2, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. You know, if he comes off as an arrogant know-it-all toward the older men, it's not going to go well for him. If he's not a good example and mentor for the younger men, that's not a good example either. If he kind of ignores the needs of the older women or treats younger women like they're just there for him to flirt with and, you know, go out on dates with or whatever, he's not really treating them
with purity. He's saying treat the church like a family. The older men and women, they're your fathers and mothers. And yeah, you may have to rebuke them about something, but you better be very careful, you know, approaching a person who's older than you and challenging them on something in their character. Preaching, it's just so much more than teaching the right things. Your life is in the spotlight as a public figure. The way you treat people is going to determine how well they receive your teaching. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to Timothy. You've got to be really working on your character all the time. You got to work on your Bible knowledge all the time. You got to be working on your character all the time. Otherwise, your work is going to be ineffective. Your preaching is going to fall on deaf ears. And again, this is mainly for preachers, but this principle holds true in our lives as well. We've got to be living consistently with what we believe and what we speak and what we teach. Any comments or questions down through chapter 5 in verse 2? Tom?
I appreciate you putting that back, I'll say, back into the context of Paul speaking to a fellow preacher. I had a good one. I read this sort of thing called The Lone Inside or something, but I try to apply it personally in my life, but it's helpful.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it's helpful to realize, like, God knows.
Preaching is hard work, and so he put this book in here, you know, to help encourage us. And, you know, Dwayne and I, we were talking, like, one of our fears is that people will just think, oh, well, this book is just for preachers. It's not for me, you know. Well, that's not true either. But the primary application, absolutely, is to a young man at a congregation being a preacher. So this is the book to Brian Messerly, right? Yeah.
See Paul's love. I mean, throughout Paul's writings, in whatever book you're at, you can see the love that he has for whoever he's talking to. So you can really see the love that he has for Timothy in passing on this knowledge. As he was the father to Timothy, giving him this wisdom, saying, yes, you are young, but you know, practice these things. Immerse yourself. You know, don't let people look down on your youth because you're just young, but preach the gospel as you've been taught, and then do it in a way that is beneficial to the elderly, to the younger, to all generations.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. You're preaching to a wide audience, right? And you need to reach everybody.
And I like that you know, Paul, he believes it is possible, right, to leave a young person in that position. It's just going to take work. It's going to be hard. Yeah, really good. Let's talk about honoring widows now, because in this section, Paul, from 3 to 16, is going to talk about the family unit's responsibility to take care of widows, and then he's going to talk about the church's responsibility to take care of widows. Now, I believe what's happening here is a unique thing in that he's not just talking about the church maybe giving, you know, a one-time gift or maybe two or three times to help a widow out. I think he's talking about a lifetime enrollment on the church's financial support list. I think that's what's happening here. And when you're talking about the church supporting a widow for the rest of her life, there are some stringent qualifications that she has to meet in order for that to happen. And that's really what's going to be going on in this section. So let's look in verse 3 through 8. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead, even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I talked before the Lord's Supper about how common, you know, widows were in the Roman world. But what's interesting is that Paul doesn't immediately jump to the church as the solution for taking care of widows. He says it's actually the family's responsibility first. The church can help needy widows. But the section shows that Paul wants us to be discerning about how the church uses its money, who it uses its money for. And before the church gets involved, the primary caretakers for needy widows are the children and the grandchildren of the widow. If the widow has children, the children aren't to say, well, you know, well, the church will just take care of her and, you know, we don't have to do anything. No, it's their responsibility. And why is it important that the children and grandchildren take care of her? Paul gives several reasons. Why is it so important that they do that?
Yeah, Aaron?
Well, they don't look good. they don't make the church look good if they can't take care of their own.
Okay, yeah, they don't make the church look good. In fact, it was very common even among unbelievers. Yeah, in the Greco-Roman culture, they knew, hey, we need to take care of our family members, right? And so if Christians aren't even taking care of their own family members, that's why he says you're worse than unbelievers. Also, he says you're making a return to your parents. Think about how long and what the sacrifices your parents went through to take care of you, and then for you to reach old age, or an older age where you can take care of them, to say, well, I'm not going to return the favor. That's a horrible attitude. And it says that it actually pleases God. It matters to God how we treat our parents when they are in need. And so if for those of us whose parents haven't reached the age, you know, maybe we don't have widows in our family, but if they haven't even reached the age where they need to be taken care of, we need to start preparing for that now. Sometimes in our financial preparation, we're good at preparing for our own future and the future of our kids, but we don't always think about preparing for the future of our parents and taking care of them. I think that's a good conversation to have. There are so many different options. You can save money so that maybe you can buy a bigger house or make an addition to your house for your parents to move in. You can buy long-term care insurance. I just think you need to have a conversation about that even with your parents, starting now. Even if it's awkward and they're not at that age, to even talk about it, I think it's good to start planning for that. My dad told him when he reaches the age where he can't take care of himself, he wants me to shoot him and bury him in the backyard. So my planning is done for him. But I got to worry about my mom now and figure out what I'm going to do for her. No. Obviously, I can't do that. I told my dad that's slightly illegal and immoral. So I'm not going to do that. But it's something that we need to think about. And in closer connection with this text, I'm a firm believer. I can't bind this as if it's from God or something. Husbands and wives, buy life insurance. I'm not an agent on the side. I'm not making any money by saying this. Get you some life insurance. It is not expensive, but it is a fantastic way to take care of your widow or widower if you die. And it pains me because I've seen situations where somebody died and they didn't have life insurance. And it was such a hard situation for the wife or the husband that was left behind in that situation. It's not the church's responsibility to take care of our families. It's our responsibility first. That's the main point here. The church needs to take care of those who don't have families to take care of them. That's what's going on here. There's a debate in this last section in verse 9 through 16 about what exactly is going on. It seems pretty clear, though, that many of the younger widows are just being influenced by the false teachers. And they're just leaving the Lord, and they're abandoning Jesus. They're turning to Satan, living faith, sinful lives, denying the faith. And Paul's making it very clear that the church can't be signing up those widows for financial support. Otherwise, you're going to be paying them to sin, essentially. So in this section, really he's saying the only widows who can qualify to be enrolled on a list for this perpetual lifetime support are those 60 years and older, those with proven godly character, and those who, back in verse 5, are truly alone and don't have families to take care of them. Again, it's clear the younger widows, they're just out of control. They're just burning with passion. I think what's going on is they're marrying non-Christians even. They just want a man so bad. They're marrying non-Christians and leaving the faith. Hard to know all the specifics of what was happening, but the main point is clear. The church must not be burdened financially by taking care of other people's familial responsibilities. Our family is our responsibility, not the church's. And the church should not just indiscriminately give out money and put people on the list without it being reserved for those who meet specific qualifications. It doesn't mean that the church can never give money ever to a widow who's 59 or something like that, or to anybody else who's in need. But this is talking about this lifetime enrollment. We're going to take care of you in the congregation. Preach and practice the gospel. Let me say this last thing. I've got a few seconds here. Verses 11 and 12 are hard because it says, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard for Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they've set aside their previous pledge. Those are just hard verses. But the problem in that verse can't be that they want to get married, because Paul in verse 14 tells them, I want them to get married. That's not what he's condemning them for. So probably what's happening is they're marrying non-Christians and leaving the faith.
being influenced. Maybe they're marrying these some of these false teachers. I don't know. It's the kind of marriage that's going on. Some have suggested maybe they made some sort of pledge to stay single and just devote their lives to God. And so when they get married, well, now that's breaking their pledge to be single. It's just a bit of a struggle to wrap my head around that, especially because of the harsh language that Paul uses about, you know, incurring condemnation and they're turned over to Satan now. I see there being something about the marriage that is particularly leading them into sin, not just the marriage itself. Because obviously earlier he said marriage is a good thing, right? So those verses are very, that's the hardest part of that section. And it's hard because we just don't know exactly what was going on there. But hopefully you see the big picture. We need to care for widows, families first. Take care of your own widows. And then the church can step in and help out, you know, perpetually if need be. Thanks so much for your comments and questions. If you have anything you want to add or ask me afterwards, please do. Preach and practice the gospel. Thank you so much.